We have been preaching consecutively through the book of 1 Timothy these last several months, and we have just completed the section that deals with church officers, the establishment and qualifications of bishops or elders, and that of deacons. And we come now to verses 14 and 15 in our study together, in which Paul explains to Timothy why he is going into such detail in writing to him about how the church should be ordered. We have seen the priority of prayer in chapter 2. We have seen the participants in public corporate prayer. It is to be the men, chapter 2 and verse 8. We have seen the role of women in verses 9 through 15 in the assembly. And then we have seen the nature and qualifications of church officers in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now, in light of all of that he has said, he comes to this concluding statement, and he says, "These things write I unto thee." Well, what things? The things that he had just got done saying in the previous chapters. He says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, there is a very sad and pervasive attitude among many Christians today towards the institution of the local church. And that attitude is one of indifference or of outright disrespect. Many people think in our day and age that the local church is more of a hindrance than a help to the work of God, because they see it as a lead-footed, tradition-bound, and counterproductive institution that, like a rotting corpse, would better be buried than resurrected or revived. And as a result of such a mentality, this mentality that the church has failed, the church is passé, numerous organizations have sprung up to supposedly take its place and to do its work. And these are what are called parachurch organizations, who, while claiming to be an arm of the church, really view themselves as the replacement for the church. And you see, this parachurch movement is a reflection of the pragmatic attitude of our day, which infects the Christian community, which has the mentality that says, well, we will use whatever form and whatever organization gets the job done. And if we can be more efficient in a man-created organization, then we'll do that and we'll bypass the institution of the local church in our efforts to accomplish the work of God. And so then all of the energies and abilities and resources that should have been poured into the local church have instead been poured into enterprises that have no relationship with the local church and no accountability to it. And yet all of this is done. All of this is done in face of the clear statement of our Savior, who said in Matthew chapter 16 that I will build my church. And the only biblically sanctioned, visible representation of that universal church which he spoke of is the fully functioning and properly governed local church assembly as described in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Christ left no other institution on the face of this earth to carry out his work. Parachurch organizations have no biblical justification for their existence. And you see, this is the reason why Paul spends so much time in his letter to Timothy talking about the form of the local church and talking about the function of the local church, because it alone is the God-ordained means for carrying out his work. And therefore, it must function according to his plans. The work of God cannot be done according to what appears to work. It cannot be done according to what seems to produce results, or according to what is acceptable to the majority of people. The church must function, and it must be governed in a specific manner, and no other way is acceptable. Notice our passage. He says, "These things I write unto thee, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of the living God." You see, churches are not to be ordered and function in just any old way. There is a way which we ought to behave as to our government, as to the carrying out of the ordinances, as to the preaching of the word, as to the ministries of the church. There is a right way to do it, and there is a wrong way. And God has prescribed very clearly how it ought to be done. You see, we need to remember that when we gather together in the local church, that this is God's house. And therefore, He sets the policy. We are guests in the house of God. And when you go to someone else's house, you don't start telling them how they are going to run their household. And so when we come into the church of the living God, it is our duty to go to God and say, "God, this is your house. This is the church of the living God. God, how would you have us to function in your house?" And Paul says, this is how you ought to function in the house of the living God. And so the lesson Paul is trying to impress upon us in verses 14 and 15, is that we as God's people need to grasp the importance of having a biblical form and function in our church, in its government, and in its ministries. Now, why is it that he places such importance on this matter of the form and function of the church? Well, he offers us two reasons in our passage, and we want to consider them together this morning and see that these two reasons form the basis upon which we take this matter so seriously of the form and function of the local church, and why we cannot be pragmatic about it, and why we cannot substitute other forms and functions in its place. In the first place, then, we want to see the importance of the form and the function of the church. We want to see that it is important because, first of all, it is the dwelling place of God. The church is the dwelling place of God. Now notice, if you will, verse 14 and 15. He says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself." Now notice, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, the church of the living God is here called the house of God, or it could be translated the dwelling place of God, or it could be translated the home of God. You see, the Bible tells us in verse 15 that the church is the home of God, or the dwelling place of God. Now we know that God is omnipresent, but we also know that in the Old Testament He had a particular dwelling place, a particular place in which He manifested His special personal presence, and that was in the temple. And in like fashion, He does so in the New Testament. Now, just like we may be in many places, and yet we call one place home, so God, though He is omnipresent, has a particular place that He calls His home, His dwelling place. And that place is none other than the local church. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, God dwells in His church. Now, it is important for us to understand the context of our passage. Paul is talking here about a particular local church. That is, he's talking about the church at Ephesus. This is where he had left Timothy. We read about that in verse 3 of chapter 1. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you should set things in order." And so with reference to this particular local church, Paul says of it that it is the house of God. It is the place where God has his peculiar and particular dwelling place. Now, there are two other parallel passages that I want to look at. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, once again, another local church. And he says, speaking to this collective body of people, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Now, notice how he uses the plural and the singular. He says, ye, that's in the plural, are the temple, singular. Now, we know that we as individual believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't say, ye are temples. He said, ye, collectively, are a temple. And what are you? You are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That is, when you collectively meet together, you form a temple. And within that temple dwells the Spirit of God. The whole context here is that of the local church. He's talking about how that he planted and Apollos watered and God granted the increase and we're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he says that he is a wise master builder, built upon this foundation. And then Apollos and Peter came along behind him and built on that foundation some more. Now notice verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye collectively are. And so what he's saying is when a man comes in and defiles the local church, and he builds in that local church wood, hay, and stubble, God's judgment is going to be upon that man. And this is a warning to all pastors to take careful heed as to how they build, because they need to realize that what they are dealing with is the very dwelling place of God. And that if that dwelling place is defiled, just like in the Old Testament, when someone went in and defiled the dwelling place of God, what happened to them? Well, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, they were struck dead. And in the case of Uzziah, he was struck with leprosy. And there are examples of others. But the point is that you don't mess with the dwelling place of God. And what he is saying here is that we need to recognize that the church is the place of God's special dwelling. Now turn, please, to the next parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading together at verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. He says, speaking to these Gentile Ephesians, he says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, you people there at Ephesus, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So where is the habitation of God? It is in that collective assembly of believers at Ephesus. And so, the principle here that we want to understand is that getting together at church is not like getting together at the Kiwanis Club. It's not like getting together at a political meeting somewhere. The church is the house of God. Not this building, but the people as they collectively meet together. Peter says that we are living stones built up into a holy temple. And then he says we are priests that offer sacrifices to God which are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, we see that when people did not follow the God-ordained procedures, that they suffered great judgments from God. And I think it is important for us to understand that God is no less concerned about his dwelling place today. We see that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by God because they sought to defile the temple of the living God. And you see, our passage tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15 that this is the church of the living God, in contrast to the idol temples, where there was a stone god up in front, and people went and worshipped him. You see, the church, the local church, is a living temple made up of people, which contains a living God, in contrast to the dead building and the dead god of the pagan temples. And so when we gather together for worship, this is not some form and ritual. This is a place where we have real contact with the living God. When people come to church, when people come to this church, what should they sense? What should be their experience as they come? Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I think we'll find the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This passage describes the impact that should be felt upon those who attend a local church assembly. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14, 23. It says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place." Now here the church is gathering for its stated public meeting. The corporate church is gathered. "And all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are all mad?" That is, out of your mind. A bunch of babblers in there. Verse 24, "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and notice and report that God is in you or among you of a truth." You see, the experience of one who comes into the assembly of the local church should be, God is here. And how does he come to that realization and that manifestation? It is through the preaching of the word. It speaks here of prophesying, the telling forth of God's truth. And it is in the context of the preaching of the truth that people come to realize God is here. God is speaking to me through his word. And when people go out, they come to the realization that God met me there and God spoke to me there. Because the church is the temple of the living God. It is the house of God. And we do not meet with him in a tangible material sense, but in a spiritual sense through the word of God as it is accurately preached and personally applied to the heart and the condition of each individual that is there. You remember Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 when he was at Bethel. Remember, he had his dream and he slept and the ladder came down from heaven and the angels went up and down on the ladder and he woke up. And he says, "Truly, this is the house of God, and I knew it not." And it says he called the name of the place Beth-El. The word El is the word Elohim for God, and Beth is the word for house. He says, this is the house of God. Here is the place where God specially manifests his personal presence to me. And he called it the house of God. And you see, each local church is a Beth-El. It is a house, a dwelling place of God in which he manifests himself. And so when we gather together in the local church, we should have a sense of awe and reverence when we are gathered together here. This is God's house. God is here. This is why we don't engage in entertainment and showmanship and joke telling, and why I don't take to myself the role of a master of ceremonies and give you all a good time. Because you see, church is not about my master of ceremony skills. Church is about meeting with the living God. and the focus should be on him and not on me. The reason why the form and the function of the church is important is because the form and function of the church must be suitable for the presence of God. And just as God established very clearly what the form and the function of the Old Testament tabernacle was to be, he has equally established as clearly the form and function of the New Testament church, and we should take it no less seriously than they did in the Old Testament. And so the form and function of the church is important because it is the dwelling place of God. In the second place this morning, we want to consider together that the form and function of the local church is important not only because it is the dwelling place of God, but also because the local church is the propagator of truth. Because the local church is the propagator of truth. Now, notice our text, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now notice, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, he says two things about the local church. First of all, he says it's the house of God. And then he says, in addition to that, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the word here, ground, can also be translated foundation. And so you have the idea of a foundation and a pillar. And these are the two metaphors that he uses to describe the relationship between the church and the truth. Because you see, not only are God and the church inseparably related, as we have seen, but the church and truth are also intimately and inseparably related. Now, we must ask ourselves the question, what is the source of truth? And the answer is, the source of truth is the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, what is the church's relationship to that truth? Well, what do pillars and foundations do? Well, they support, they sustain, and they hold up the building. And in the same way, the truth is supported and sustained and held up by the church. In other words, the church exists to display and to hold up the truth. The foundation supports the building, and the pillars display the building and hold up its roof and set it before the eyes of people so that it can be looked upon. And so truth is to be the great concern of the church. Our concern as a church is not to be, is what we are doing, is what we are teaching popular, or is it accepted, or does it work? Our concern should be, is it true? And true measured by what standard? By the standard of the Word of God. You see, the church is not the pillar and the ground of self-esteem. The church is not the pillar and the ground of good feelings. The church is not the pillar and the ground of social fulfillment. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the church is not the source of truth. The Roman Catholic Church would have you believe that the church is the source of truth. The church is not the source of truth. The church is the supporter and the propagator of the truth that is contained in God's Word. That is, it holds up that truth and it holds forth that truth because the church is the means God has chosen to propagate His truth. Now, in what way does the church display or hold up the truth? In what way does the church display or hold up the truth? Well, three ways. It holds and displays the truth by its preaching. That is, truth is proclaimed by the Word. Ephesians 4:15 says that the local church is to be speaking the truth in love in order that we may grow up into Christ in all things. And so the church holds up and displays the truth by its preaching. Secondly, the church displays and holds up the truth by its service. Whereas preaching is truth proclaimed by the word, service is truth proclaimed by conduct or by action. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And you see, good works is a means of proclaiming the truth. Just as Jesus says in John 13:35, "All men shall know ye are my disciples if ye have love one towards another." And when we serve by love, serve one another, what we are doing is giving a proclamation of the truth of Christ's love by our actions. And then the church displays and holds up the truth not only by its preaching, that is truth proclaimed by the word, not only by its service, truth proclaimed by action, but by its ordinances. And this is truth proclaimed by illustration. We have two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And of course, the Lord's Supper proclaims by way of illustration the truth of Christ's substitutionary atonement and the fact that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. It is the illustration of the means whereby the new covenant has been brought to pass. And then baptism, of course, is illustrative of the truth of the new birth, of union with Christ, and of cleansing from sin. And you see, as we begin to realize that the church displays the truth by its preaching, by its service, and by its ordinances, we begin to see why the form and function of the church are important. Because by our form and by our function, we will either deny or support the truth in direct relationship to the faithfulness of our form and function to that truth. You see, if our preaching or our service or our ordinances are unbiblical, then what's going to happen to the truth? It's going to be distorted. And you see, instead of the church holding up and holding forth the truth, the church will be obscuring and destroying the truth. And this is why the form and the function of the church is not a matter of indifference. It is as crucial as preserving and propagating the truth itself. You see, truth exists independent of the local church. But truth is supported, truth is sustained, and truth is proclaimed by the local church, and truth is dependent upon the local church for its promotion and its spread and its display. And if the local church is not doing its job with reference to its preaching or its service or its ordinances, then that truth is going to be compromised. And that brings us then this morning to three conclusions. The first conclusion or application is this: let no man say that he loves God if he does not also love the church. Let no man say that he loves God if he does not also love the church. After all, what is the church? The answer is, the church is the dwelling place of God. And if we love God, and we want to be near Him, and we want to have personal communion with Him and interaction with Him, then we're going to be where He's at. And where is He? The answer is, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And you see, there is no place on the face of the earth that God manifests a special personal presence like He does in the local church. You won't find Him out on the lake or in the woods or downtown or even in your own home like you find Him in the local church. The Scripture specifically says that is the dwelling place of God. And so if we have any love for God, if we have any desire to be with Him, then we must also be intimately involved in regularly attending a local church. The second application: let no one say he loves truth if he does not also love the church. Let no one say he loves truth if he does not also love the church. What is the church? The answer is, it is the sustainer and the supporter and propagator of the truth. And you see, the dissemination of truth is to proceed from the church. And if the church is not doing this, the solution is not to abandon the church, but to bring the church back to its God-ordained role of being the sustainer and the supporter and the source of display of the truth, not going out and starting another organization. If the church isn't doing its job, then fix the church. But don't go start another organization. When you look at the church of Corinth, there was a mess. And when you look at the churches in the book of Revelation, most of them were a mess. And yet Jesus didn't look at the church and say, you know, I'm through with the church, I'm going to go do something else. Now, He did do that with Israel. He put aside the theocracy and He established the church. But nowhere in God's Word does He threaten to erase the church and start over with another line of institutions. Now, He does say to particular local churches, I'll withdraw my presence from you if you don't straighten up. But He doesn't say, I'm going to then go and start another institution. He just reserves His presence for those churches who do follow Him and do propagate His truth and His word. And you see, if you are a lover of the truth and you are zealous for the truth, then you need to get involved in a local church that is preaching the truth and displaying the truth by its preaching and its service and by its ordinances, so that that truth can be shined out into our lives and into the lives of our community. You see, the reason why so many people have become so distraught with a local church is because a local church hasn't been the pillar and ground of the truth. And their love for truth has caused them to be greatly distressed by that. But the solution is not to cut and run. The solution is to go in and work and fight and strive for the truth and bring the church back to what it belongs. That was the ministry of our Savior in Revelation 2 and 3. That should be our ministry as well. And then the third application I would bring is simply this. Let no one say that he loves the church. Let no one say that he loves the church if he is indifferent to its form, its function, or his personal involvement in it. No Christian should ever despise the church. Does the church have problems? Yes, you bet it's got problems. Do we therefore despise and spit the church out of our mouths and go off and abandon it no more than you would your own children? You see, the church is that for which Christ gave Himself. The Bible says Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The Bible says that Christ is building His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Bible says that Christ indwells the church. And if Christ indwells the church, is building the church, and loved the church, and gave Himself for it, if we are His disciples, then we're going to be about the same business. Because if we want to be in harmony with God's program, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be building the local church. We're going to be indwelling the local church, and we're going to be loving the local church and giving ourselves for the local church. Because that's what Jesus gave Himself for. You see, God and the church and the truth are inseparable realities, and they come as a package. And you can't cast out one without casting out them all. And so what Paul is doing in this passage is exalting the centrality of the local church to the purposes and plan of God. And he is declaring the importance of its form and function because it is the dwelling place of God and because it is the propagator of the truth. And this must be the vision and the attitude that we have. We must cling to God and the church and the truth with equal tenacity and in a proper relationship to each other, and then we will be biblical Christians. May God bring that to pass in our own assembly. Let us pray together. Father, thank you that you have instituted the church. Thank you that Jesus is saving a multitude of people throughout the world to be his body, and that he has been pleased to establish visible manifestations of that body in local churches. Oh, our Father, we pray that Christ would be pleased to indwell our church. May it be that when we gather together, we obtain a sense of his presence and of his speaking to us. May it be, Father, that the truth is ever upheld and displayed in this assembly. And Father, we ask that it might go out of here by our lives and our testimonies. Father, we pray that you would purify our church, that you would build it up into a holy temple, a dwelling place in which you are well pleased to come and to occupy with your person and presence. Or, Father, we ask that you might give us a love for the church and help us to see her defects not as cause for rejection, but as grounds for ministry. Father, we pray that we would never give up on the church until Christ does. And so, our Father, we pray that as he is committed throughout all eternity, so may we be as well in this life. We ask it, Father, in the name of Christ our Savior.